Hello. Hi, my name's Jeff. I have the opportunity to read the scripture today. Today it's Luke 6, verse 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Great. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Jeff. Also, my good wishes to mothers. On both services, I started off the service by forgetting mothers, so I'm never good on special occasion stuff. But we are thankful for mothers, and I think there are many of us here who owe our current survival to mothers and their prayers and care and attention. So we're thankful for that. Philip Miller, who is the current pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, recently noted that we tend to live one of three ways, either by default or by drift or by design. To live by default is simply to live in a way that replicates what we were raised with. We continue to do what we have always known without substantial deviation from those patterns that we learned growing up. To live by drift is to live carried along by the current culture, somewhat obliviously conforming to its values and accepting its practices as the norm. To live by design, however, is to live intentionally with a defined purpose and a deliberate lifestyle determined to pursue goals of substantial worth. As Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Plain, he challenges his audience regarding their response to his words. It is as though he refuses to let his listeners treat his instruction as just interesting ideas or optional choices. He asserts that there are significant consequences that arise from obeying or disobeying his words. He will contrast living by design as against living by default or drift. And he will make that contrast based on the whole notion of his identity as Lord. So that's where we're going today and exploring this text. I'd like to invite us to pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we ask that you will be pleased to come and speak to our hearts. We pray that we will be open and receptive, not defensive or resistant in any way to what the Spirit of God may say to us as we hear your words and as we think about them. So, God, we pray you will stir us up to a joyful encouragement about the notion of taking your words, the words of Jesus, seriously. So would you move in us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with the talking about the problem of lordship. Now, of course, lordship is not exactly a problem, but there's a sense in which Jesus points to it as a problem given the response of some of his hearers. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Let's begin by just thinking a little bit about the word Lord. It is a word that in the original language of the day could mean something as basic, we might say, as an honorific title, like sir or master, a respectful title. But in the New Testament, it most often means something far more than that. It doesn't simply mean a title of respect, but it means a title of reverence for someone who is divine, who is deity, who is God. And that's how Luke uses it in his book with regard to Jesus. So let me just quickly run through a few evidences indicating that Lord is an appropriate title for Jesus and is used in Luke that way. So, for example, the angel, I think you have that, there you go. So the angel announces to the shepherds that Christ the Lord has been born. Jesus later says in his teaching, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, speaking of his divine authority. Later as well, he applies David's words in Psalm 110, verse 1, to himself. That's a psalm in which God, or in the terms of the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. And so God is calling Jesus Lord, and Jesus acknowledges that that is in reference to him in Luke 20. Elizabeth says when she encounters Mary, she calls her the mother of my Lord. Peter addresses Jesus as Lord several times. James and John address him as Lord. The 72 whom he sent out on mission, they as well address him as Lord. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, calls him Lord. Luke, on many, many other occasions in his narrative, refers to Jesus as Lord. So we want to also note that the whole notion of this the significance of the lordship of Jesus is that the whole notion of salvation is connected with his lordship. So you may remember the Apostle Paul speaks of how we are saved, and he says it this way: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. My point there is just to observe that Paul speaks of salvation, that is coming to faith in Christ, as an affirmation of his lordship. We come to him, first of all, acknowledging that he is truly divine. Salvation is also described as obedience to Christ in his gospel. What you do with the Lord is you obey them. That's the whole notion of lordship. And it's interesting to note that salvation in the New Testament is sometimes described in terms of being obedient to the demands of the gospel. So, for example, Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Now watch it, to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now don't misunderstand this to say that this is some sort of a works mentality, that is that we merit by our obedience the favor of God and are thus saved. It's not at all what it's saying. Instead, we obey the call of Jesus to believe in his saving work. We'll listen to it in Peter's writing. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So there he's describing unbelievers, and he's describing them in terms of obedience. They do not obey the call of the gospel to trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. Or listen to how Paul describes the second coming of Jesus, and he again will allude to unbelievers using this similar language. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those same people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So salvation itself is even described as obedience to the lordship of Christ with regard to his saving work. Now, I started this point by talking about the problem of lordship. What makes lordship a problem, as Jesus defines it, is that if you have a disconnect between the lordship of Christ and obedience, then you have a problem. And that's Jesus' point. He said, why do you call me, again in verse 47, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He's not denying that calling him Lord is appropriate. It's not at all. What he is arguing for is that it is entirely inappropriate to make a disconnect between lordship and obedience. Those two things must go together. Otherwise, you have a problem. So this idea that Jesus is emphasizing is to help remind us that the very term lordship implies obedience. What servants do is they obey their lord or master, because that's the one who is in authority over them. They submit to his authority. Now, there might be those who hear this and wish to object and say, wait a minute, what's all this obedience stuff? The Christian life is really about a relationship, not about rules. Have you heard that before? Well, like many things that are said about the spiritual life, that is incomplete in its expression. Certainly, the Christian life is about relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself will tell us that relationship with him includes and involves obedience to him. So he clearly connects relationship and obedience. Listen to his words in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He goes on to say a few verses later, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there Jesus is clearly saying, look, being in relationship to me, loving me, is going to involve the keeping of commandments. The two are inseparably connected. And so is Christianity about relationship? Yes. Is it about rules? Well, yes. It is about a moral code. It is about a worldview. It is about responding to and living under the character of God and his commandments. It is about both. Do you remember that episode, which is in our book of Luke as well, when Jesus' mother and brothers were trying to get to him, but there's a big crowd, as often was when Jesus was in public, and they couldn't get access to him, and someone told him about their efforts to try to get to him. Jesus says this interesting thing, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who are in familial relationship with me are those who hear my words and do it. Jesus, again, is connecting relationship and obedience together. So in this passage, Jesus is describing our response to his lordship as a kind of spiritual construction. I like that imagery. Through college and seminary, I worked in construction, and I loved building using tools in my hands, and did it for many years to get through school. And so when Jesus uses this imagery, I connect with that. I say, all right, that's right. Let's get our tools and go to work here. And so Jesus says this, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. What is he like? He is like a man building a house. But, verse 49, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house. So, response to Jesus' lordship, the response of obedience or disobedience, is a kind of spiritual construction. Whatever we do then in response to Jesus is creating something of spiritual nature, positive or negative. So this analogy is twofold, really. It has a process and it has a product. The process is building, and that's what our obedience is about. Is as followers of Jesus, we respond to his commands, his lordship, his leadership. We respond to that in obedience. And in so doing, we are constructing something of spiritual substance. Jesus wants us to understand that our choices are not incidental. It's not, oh, whatever, or no big deal. It's rather that our choices are incrementally impactful in our lives and the lives of others, because the choice to obey Jesus or disobey Jesus creates something of spiritual substance in your life, again, negative or positive. So the product then, the process is building, and the product is what is built. Ultimately, the house we build will be shaped by the quality of our obedience to Jesus Christ. So using this construction analogy, Jesus contrasts those who do not obey with those, or those who obey with those who do not obey, and he says it's a building process that looks like this. I want to talk about the second part of Jesus' analogy and then go back and catch the first part. The reason for that is, so I want to talk about the peril of disobedience and then the prospect of obedience. And I want to do that. I want to reverse Jesus' order here because I want to end on a positive note. And I think there's something in this text that is wonderfully positive that we want to end on. So let me talk about the peril of disobedience. So Jesus says the one who does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. It appears that Jesus is here talking about, initially, talking about the unbeliever. The reason I think that is you will note that he says what the man who does not obey his words is like is someone who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. So without a foundation is one description. And then he says when the torrent comes against it, it immediately falls, and the ruin of that house is great. So when you put those three together, the no foundation, immediately it falls, and its ruin is great, that is not the language that we'd expect of a believer. We'd expect that to apply to an unbeliever. And many assume that what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the floods that come is not just the afflictions of life, but is talking about divine judgment ultimately, which then issues in permanent and eternal condemnation. So that's I think, an important perspective on this peril of disobedience. But we all know that, as well, we know that believers can also be disobedient. We may not be disobedient to the gospel call, but in our walk with the Lord at times, or in certain regards, we may struggle in our obedience. We may fail in our obedience. And that is always a serious matter in the Christian life. Jesus, of course, is saying here in this that if you call me Lord, then doing what I say is a corollary of that, is a necessary response to that. One of the dangers that we face as Christians in this realm of disobedience, I think is well illustrated by John Stark's, I'll adapt his term, of self-curated Christianity. Stark has written a book. He's a pastor in New York City. And I like his notion of self-curated Christianity. That is, I don't like it, but I like its descriptive quality. And so what Stark is describing is what we tend to do with our faith. Now, you may or may not know what a curator is at a museum. A curator is a person, and I've given kind of a definition here, to curate is to select, organize, and present a collection or exhibition. So a curator decides what the museum will display. And the curator is selective about what is displayed and how it's displayed. There is a sense in which, as believers, we are at risk of curating the words of Jesus, of deciding which ones we will give attention to, which ones we will focus on or not. We subtly have a tendency to shape or curate the teaching of the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus, in a way that conforms to our preferences, in a way that fits our comfort zones. It is our default setting. We like to be comfortable. We like to stay that way. We like to be comfortable with what's going on internally and with what's going on externally. And there's a danger that we will curate our faith. That is, we will shape it in such a way that it is simply comfortable to us. If you are entirely comfortable with all that Jesus says, something is wrong. Something is wrong if the teaching of Jesus does not give you a rash somewhere. that is the nature of the gospel. The reason is that what Jesus teaching penetrates to our deep heart of hearts. It reaches our deep self and in an unsettling way addresses us and calls us to repentance. Whatever your background, whatever your personality, the words of Jesus will at the very least disrupt your comfort zones, if not upend your whole worldview. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And by the way, this process doesn't end after being a believer for a few years. It goes your whole life as a follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will keep pressing on those places and spaces in your life that are resistant to God, those areas of your values and of your heart treasures that are in discontinuity with the will of God. The Spirit of God is going to keep pressing on those things and keep you on edge, I might say, after a manner of speaking. Well, in spite of the grave outcome for those who disregard the words of Jesus, there is good news built into this passage, and we want to focus on that in these last few minutes, and that's what I've called the prospect of obedience. So he's already talked about the person who is disobedient to the gospel, who disregards the words of Jesus. It's like a person with no foundation, like a person who is headed for great ruin. But this is what he says about the ones who obey. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. As I was preparing this, I thought to myself, it would be easy to just sort of go on from here and assume that we all know what obedience to Jesus looks like. But what I've discovered over the years of ministry is that assumptions can be dangerous. That assuming people know things about Scripture or know how Scripture applies to life is not always a safe thing to do. And so as I thought more about it, I thought, let's just talk about what are a few examples of obeying or disobeying Jesus. What does it look like? Let's put it in shoe leather and work overalls, so to speak. So rather than just sort of pulling some things off of the top of my head, I thought I would pull some things from the context of Scripture. So the immediate context of Scripture is this Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is just, in Luke chapter 6, given us this little sermon. He's given a number of directions and instructions. And so here's some of the things he has told us to do. So these are obviously aspects of obeying him. Act in love toward those who oppose you by doing good to them and praying for them. Do not act in retaliation toward anyone. Be generous with your resources. Be merciful. Don't judge the motives of others. Forgive others their offenses. Always deal with your own sins before you address the sins of others. Cultivate a heart of goodness. Those are some things that Jesus has just taught in this sermon, and they would reflect ways of obeying him. But I thought another way that we could learn about what Jesus describes as obedience to him is in some things he said to a rich ruler later. In chapter 18, Jesus will encounter a ruler, and the ruler says to him, this wealthy ruler says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments," and then he begins to list some of them. "Do not commit adultery," by the way, we might add from Matthew 15, "do not have sex outside of marriage." The culture needs to hear that. The church needs to hear that as well. "Do not murder. Do not steal." We might add, "be honest on your taxes." Jesus said, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," remember, "and things to God that are God's." "Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." There's a few things that Jesus said to this rich ruler, which would reflect obedience or disobedience accordingly to Jesus. The apostles might add something like this from the words of Paul: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." Those are all ways of obeying him. By the way, in that passage, you notice he used the word clamor. I remember the first time I preached this, which was many decades ago, I'm sure. I was interested, what does he mean by clamor? You know, that's not a word that we commonly use. Is this like banging pans together or what is this? Clamor is yelling. Clamor is screaming. I know none of you ever do that, so we'll go on. But these are words that come right out of Scripture, many of them directly from Jesus or indirectly through his apostles, that give us a picture of what obedience looks like. Remember, obedience to Jesus involves both internal things and external things. So things I think, attitudes I hold, and as well as actions that I take in my relationship with others. So obeying Jesus, he says, is like digging down deep to bedrock where an immovable foundation can be built on a solid rock. Many think that Jesus' reference to a solid rock here is an allusion to Isaiah 28, where the Messiah is talked about. And God says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And many think Jesus is referring to that picture of him as the Messiah, the appointed deliverer of God. And he is describing the peace of a foundation built upon that. There's nothing like quite being on a solid foundation, and hitting bedrock is where we build a solid foundation. And spiritually speaking, that is on Jesus, and that is done, the construction that we build on that rock is a construction effected by our obedience. Well, I said this passage was about good news, and I wanted to end on a positive note. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you have built poorly, the good news is you can begin to renovate your house. It's not too late to make course corrections, and that's good news. Maybe today, as I talk through some of these things, the Spirit of God has spoken to you about some obedience failures in your life. We all have them. We're all imperfect, and we're all working at becoming better in our obedience to Christ. But you don't have to stay on a path of disobedience. And you don't have to wall off areas of your life from the work of God. You can obey God. It may be hard at times. It may be really hard because it will go against your personality. It'll go against your habits. It'll go against your nature in some way. But God will enable you to do that if you're a follower of Jesus. So you can, if we recognize failures of obedience in our life, we can repent of those, and we can covenant with God to begin to walk on a new and better path of obedience with regard to whatever it is that he may be speaking to you about. However, there's a caveat here that I have to leave us with, and that is you cannot do that alone. See, if you just keep it in your head and you say, yeah, I've gotten the ball lost in the weeds in terms of my relationship with God in some regards, and you know, I failed in these matters, and I want to turn away from that. That's repentance. I want to get on a new path, so God help me to do that. If you do all of that in your own heart and mind, that's a good start, but that's inadequate. You know why it's inadequate? Because what you're doing is you're going one-on-one with the devil. And you know what happens when you do that? He will dunk on you every time. That's what happens. Because the way that you overcome a skilled player in basketball, for example, is that you double team. And so what you and I need to do with regard to our repentance and coveting to live in obedience to God in some particular issue or many issues is to get with someone else as an accountability partner, to covenant with them and God that we will begin a new pattern of constructive obedience to Jesus. We will start rebuilding and renovating this house that God wants us to be building on the solid rock of Jesus. And the good news is we can do that. God invites us to do it. Jesus invites us to do it. And that's good news, isn't it? That we can make a new choice. So let's stand together and pray about that and be concluded. God, we come to you and just thank you for your gracious ways with us. Thank you for the good news that if we have trusted in your Son, if we have obeyed the gospel, that we can live in obedience to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we come to you, God, and we ask you to take down barriers that we may have set up to push aside resistance that we may have cultivated, to soften our hearts where they may have become hardened. And God, would you enable us to walk on joyful paths of obedience, building a house on the solid rock of Jesus, so that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are exalted, so that your greatness and your glory are on display in our life as we walk with you, as we obey you, even and especially in the hard things. And so, God, would you help us to do that? And may we invite others into the process with us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. There are folks over here. Be happy to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great week. And happy Mother's Day.